Well, let's pray before we turn to God's word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of reading your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that your word is sufficient, that it is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for us in every area of life. We pray that as we turn to it this morning, that you would use it to stimulate our hearts, to feed our souls, to challenge us in the midst of these days to live for the glory of your name. Help us, O God, we pray. May your word that falls like rain that you've promised, that does not come to the ground without accomplishing that for which you sent it, may it not return void, but may you work in each one of our hearts and lives your purposes this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking particularly at 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. And in our text, the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, young Timothy. He is writing from prison. How do we know this? Well, in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says this: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Paul is bound in chains as a criminal, but yet he is loosing the word of God as he is writing to young Timothy. The Apostle Paul, as he is in prison, has already had one opportunity to present a defense in the court at Rome. We find in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says this. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." And so Paul is in prison. He's already had one opportunity to be in court to present his defense, but Paul has more than that in mind when he oftentimes went to court. We find him in the book of Acts, and we find him here because Paul has been called and set apart as a minister of the gospel. He is not just there to defend himself, but ultimately to present a defense of the faith and apologetic to proclaim the word of God. And so we find in chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, that's exactly what he was doing at Rome. It says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." The Apostle Paul's life was preserved. He was rescued from the lion's mouth so that through his mouth he could proclaim the word of God to them. But Paul knew that the lion's mouth would not be evaded again, and that what John Stott had said would be true of him, that God buries his workmen but carries on his work. And Paul knew that the time of his departure was coming where he would be buried. And just as Moses in the Old Testament yielded his ministry to Joshua before his death, as Elijah's mantle was passed on to Elijah, so Paul now is going to pass the baton to young Timothy. He has finished his fight, he has finished his race, and he's passing it on and saying, "Timothy, you must continue on with the work." Paul would be buried, Timothy was to carry on the work. Paul was now an aged general. He had served his Lord and Master for 30 courageous years. And in his final letter here in 2 Timothy, he knows he is about to die, but he is going to be dying and buried on the battlefield. He's not going to spend his time flittering his time away collecting shells on a beach or fiddling around in his retirement in his garden all day long. He continues to labor for the Lord. And he will die at his post. And in chapter 4, we find him giving a final charge to his young lieutenant, where he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. Preach it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, Timothy. I am going, but here is the charge. In the days in which Timothy lived, the Apostle Paul in this letter is seeking to encourage his young lieutenant, to embolden him in the faith. Because as you read this letter through from beginning to end, you find there is this note of suffering, this note of enduring suffering and persevering for the gospel. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostle says there, to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Or you find in chapter 2, if you look there at verse 2, the apostle at verse 3, he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You drop down to verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. We find in chapter 3, in verse 10, Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Chapter 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Timothy, the ministry that you are going into, following our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, just as he walked in the way of the cross of suffering, so you too must endure. You must carry on in this way, and times are going to be difficult. As he spoke of in verse 1 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul recognizes that there were going to be difficult days ahead. As people, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, Timothy. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. Not only in the world but in the church, there would be those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, its life-changing power, and they would live in this kind of way. And so Timothy, as he preached the word, would find that many had itching ears. They didn't want to hear the truth. They would turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths and make his life difficult, and he would have to endure suffering and persecution on account of being faithful to the gospel. Paul knew this, and so he is seeking to encourage his young lieutenant and saying, continue on, Timothy. And here in this passage, he's going to do this in a number of ways. But before we get there, I just want us to know that we too, it seems, are living in a day where more and more the truth of chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 is getting increasingly to be the case. And ultimately, where people do not want to hear the truth but want to take pleasure in unrighteousness. And the days, I believe, ahead are going to be difficult for the Church of Jesus Christ and those who seek to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. And so I think this text is not only applicable to Timothy and to all pastors, but also to all who seek to follow in the footsteps of Christ and in the footsteps of Paul, as he said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so Paul here in these three verses from chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, is going to do three things. He's going to first reflect on his current circumstances. He's going to look at them through eyes of faith. Then in verse 7, he's going to look back on his life of ministry. And then in verse 8, look forward to his reward and the appearing of his Lord. And he's going to do this by way of setting an example again for Timothy and saying, Timothy, look at how I view my circumstances. Look at the life that I have lived. Look at the reward that is waiting and follow me as I have followed Christ. And so this morning, I want to encourage us to spur us on with these words. And I want to then begin in verse 6, looking at how Paul reflects in faith on his current circumstances. For Paul, we know and we've said, is in chains. He is bound. He is in prison. And he recognized that at this time, he was not going to be released. There was going to be no earthquake to open the prison doors as at Philippi. There was not going to be an angel coming to escort him out as did Peter in Acts chapter 12. But like the life of the faithful forerunner John the Baptist, Paul's life was going to end in his beheading and his blood being shed. Not at the hands of Herod like John, but at the hands of Nero in Rome. And as Paul is then facing these circumstances, how does he view these things? How does he speak of what is to come? Does he say to Timothy, oh, Timothy, this is awful, I'm doomed. Timothy, woe is me, for God has left me wasting away here in this prison, and I fear I'm soon to be beheaded and just to die and waste away. No, I want us to notice what he says in verse 6. He gives two phrases, two images that are there, which are very, very helpful to Timothy and to us. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. That's the first one. And secondly, the time of my departure has come. What does he mean by this? I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. First of all, if we would look back, and we don't want to do this now, but you can look this afternoon at Numbers 15, verses 5, 7, and 10. You will find that this drink offering was poured out on a sacrifice that had been placed on the altar. And depending on the sacrifice, there was a different amount of wine that was poured as a drink offering on top of the sacrifice. So what is Paul saying? Well, I believe what Paul is communicating to Timothy here is that, first of all, his entire life has been given over to Christ, who saved him and loved him and gave himself up for him as a sacrifice unto God. From the moment he was saved by the power of God on the road to Damascus, he was brought out of this life of slavery and bondage to legalism into the freedom of Christ. And Paul then, in view of God's mercy, as he says in Romans 12:1, offered his body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which was his spiritual act of worship. And you read the book of Acts, and the life of the Apostle Paul constantly laid down on the altar in service to his Lord, given as a sacrifice. But now, as he has come to the end of his life, his fitting response is to live is Christ, and to die also is Christ. And as he approaches his end of his life, he sees this imprisonment that he is in, and the opportunity to fully proclaim the message at his last defense and for the last time, and his impending death as his final act of offering. The outpouring of his life as a drink offering. The sacrifice had been laid down, and now he will top it off and pour out his life for Christ as the wine that was poured out on the animal that had been placed on the altar. And to the eyes of many, it would appear that Caesar was taking Paul's life, but no, Paul was willingly offering up his lifeblood as an offering, as a final offering to his Lord. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, run the race well. Don't just give your life as a sacrifice in the easy times, but in the difficult times. Lay your life down for the Lord. And not only as you go along, but right to the very finish. May the last breath you give be poured out as a drink offering unto God. I think how difficult it is to finish well. It's easy to begin a race. You've seen the runners before. Some young one is very energetic and ready to go, and he starts a distance race, and he begins out in a sprint, and he's way ahead of the pack. And you're looking at him, and you sort of think, hey, this is amazing. Can he keep this pace up? But something in the back of your mind is going, oh, no, he started out way too quickly. And ultimately, by the time it's done, he has faded so long into the background that he may not even finish the race at all. And for Paul, as he has come to the end of his race, he is finishing well. He sees his entire life, the last of it, poured out as an offering unto God. And may we too, in these days, not just begin well, but let us consider that we must finish well. Let us rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us call on Christ and say, help us to continue on in the race to the very end. Help us to lay down our lives as sacrifice unto you. There are those who are elderly in our congregation, and Paul didn't just come to the end of his days and kind of go, well, the end of my days is for me. I laid down my life as a sacrifice for Christ early on, and now it's time for the younger generation to just take over here, and I'm going to sit back and watch the race from the stands and the bleachers. That's not what Paul did. Right to the very end, pouring out his life for Christ. I think there are many who begin, it seems well, and yet when times get difficult and difficulty and persecution come, they abandon the faith, they head the other direction. There are many Christian leaders that experience moral failure and other failures, and it's easy to run for a while, but we need the help of God to continue on like Paul until the end, that we may not be like Demas, who served well and then abandoned because he was in love with this present world, as Paul will say later on in this letter. And so he pours out his life like a drink offering. He sees his death this way. Secondly, I want us to see that for Paul, the end of his life, this final outpouring of his life as a sweet sacrifice to Christ, is at the same time not the end, but the beginning of another life, a better life. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This word departure, it means to untie, to unloose, and most often it's a nautical term, meaning to, if you will, there's a boat that's in the harbor, and they would untie and unloose the boat. They would take the ropes off. They would pull up the anchor, hoist the sails, and sail out of the harbor into the open ocean. And so for the Apostle Paul, as he looked upon his impending death, he saw it through eyes of faith. He knew that though his head may be cut off, that was but the cutting of the ropes that would loose him from the harbor of life out to sail into the vast ocean of eternity with the captain of his ship, the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd been captaining his life from the beginning. He saw it as a great adventure, as at the time, really, this wasn't death to end things. It was actually just the very beginning. And I can tell you that the Apostle Paul was right. He died that day a little while later in Rome, but he's been in eternity with Christ on a great adventure ever since, almost 2,000 years. And he would say to us, I wouldn't trade it for anything that this world has to offer. And brothers and sisters, as we've gone through the difficulties of the past year and a half, it's good to know that the Christian is not living his best life now. This is not the best of life. This is the beginning of life. And then when we come to die, we will depart and sail off into a grand eternity with Christ on the supreme voyage of life. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of this. Keep going to the end. Pour out your life as a drink offering. And then when your departure comes, it'll only get better from there. And so then, this is how Paul views his current circumstances. How does he then view his past life, the life that he has lived, his earthly life? Now, I want to ask us before we look at verse 7, if your life was going to be over shortly and you knew that this was going to be the case, and you were asked to write your own epitaph and you were to give it in three short, terse phrases using a number of metaphors, what would you write? We want three short phrases to summarize the way that you have lived your life. What would it be? And in this verse 7, Paul, in three terse statements, sums up his life this way. Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Each of these three concise statements is in the perfect tense. It's over. It's done. It's final. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Let's look at them briefly one at a time. I have fought the good fight, says Paul. Paul saw himself in his life as a soldier in the army of Christ, who was the captain of the guard. He says, I have fought the good fight. What is he saying here? You could say, I have contested in the grandest battle. I have waged warfare for the noblest cause. When he says the good fight, it's a grand fight, a noble fight. This is the most worthwhile fight to be involved in. And we think, how many people have waged wars and fought battles over things that are here today and gone tomorrow? The old world and all that is in it, brothers and sisters, is passing away. What are we living our life for? What are we fighting for? How many men have given their lives for lands and filthy lucre that will not last, but not the Apostle Paul? We can hear him here, and he is saying, I have contended in the grandest battle, the most worthwhile cause. I was reminded of a poem written by the great missionary C.T. Studd entitled One Life. It begins this way. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind they would not depart. The lines are these. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul understood this. For Paul, this idea was at the forefront of his mind. He was waging warfare as a good soldier for Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:18, he says to Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." 1 Timothy 1:18. Or 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul desired to please his commanding officer, not to get involved in all these civilian pursuits and pursuing the things of the world, but ultimately to continue on as a good soldier of Christ. He's saying, Timothy, as a pastor, you must see your life as a life of spiritual warfare. You are waging battle for the souls of men. In your ministry, I want you, Timothy, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to preach the word and wield it well. As he says in chapter 2 in verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself, Timothy, to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But it's not just pastors that are involved in this war. It is also all Christians. You remember when Paul was writing his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 6, the imagery there is one of warfare. He begins in verse 10 of chapter 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Brothers and sisters, there is a war being waged in our country today. A war not of swords and guns and these type of things, but not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. A war of words, a battle for truth and sound doctrine that was a battle that waged in Timothy's day and rages in our day as well. A battle for the hearts and minds of men. Paul would write this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." What are you talking about, Paul? He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In Paul's life, he had fought this battle well with his glorious God-given mind. He had fought the Jewish religious leaders, the Judaizers, and he writing to the Galatians to ward off this idea of salvation by works and ultimately to point to the gospel of Christ. He had fought against Gnosticism in Colossae, the idol worship of Lystra, the philosophy of those on Mars Hill. And in our day, I find we are increasingly finding it difficult, actually, to even wage this battle at all, in a certain sense, to wage this kind of warfare. I fear we are in a generation that increasingly refuses to think logically and consistently. We want to speak of truth and be logical and consistent and proclaim Christ and his gospel, but today people think more with their feelings than with their God-given mental capacities. Our children today in school are increasingly taught to emote rather than to think, and to emote not in response to truth, but in response to propaganda and the latest thing that is coming down the pike. This kind of world, this postmodern world that thinks with its feelings and thinks, you know, this is my truth and these kind of things, doesn't lead to the kind of opportunity that Paul had had in Athens to speak to the philosophers on Mars Hill, but it seems to increasingly be leading and resembling the shouting, plugging of the ears mob violence that Stephen experienced in Acts 7 after his sermon that filled the Colosseum in Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts, or the streets of Jerusalem in chapter 21. Brothers and sisters, are we ready for the war? Are we ready to suffer as good soldiers of Christ? Have we been trained in the Word of God? Do we spend our time reading its truth and pondering the great truths of Christ that we may be sustained in the midst of this day? I believe it's time to sound the battle trumpet. As the Gettys said, arise, O church, and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain this morning. Because, brothers and sisters, if I have any sort of inkling like the men of Issachar to be able to discern the times, I believe that in the days ahead, we could very well be facing our Battle of Waterloo. And this is not then a day for flittering our time away and texting, tweeting, and twittering, but it is a time to put on the whole armor of God. It is a day where we regularly and must skillfully learn to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. To heed Paul's word to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to shut study, to show ourselves approved workmen who have no need to be ashamed, ready to handle the word of truth. I believe this is not an hour for wimpy men, but a time for warrior men. Men who will lead their families well on their knees in prayer and in their Bibles and speaking the truth and standing for what is right in the midst of an evil day. And Paul is calling Timothy, it's time to fight, it's time to war. There will be a time of rest, but it's not now. I fought the good fight. You, pick up your armor, take up the sword, follow me. I think Paul would say to Timothy and say to us what he said to the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. It's time to stop the video games and start to get in the real war, not the pretend wars. There's a time to act like men, to stand firm, to be watchful, and the time, I believe, is now. And so Paul has fought well. He's been faithful to his commanding officer. He's about to die on the field of battle. He says, I fought the good fight. Will that be said of us on that day? Secondly, he doesn't just fighting. He says, I fought the good fight. He says, I have finished the race. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I have won the race, as if he was racing against everybody else and he had outpaced them all. No, he says, I have finished the race. He's arrived, he has, in one translation, stayed the course. He has arrived at the finish line. He is standing as he breasts the tape. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul in his life, as I read through the book of Acts, embodied the best of both the tortoise and the hare. the tortoise, for he was steady, consistent, persevering. He was a runner that continued on in the face and endured, and yet he was also like the hare. You find he seems to run hard and fast. It seems that there are a few that could keep pace with the man as he continues on, ministering in place after place, beaten, tortured, and yet running the race. It seems the Apostle Paul might have accomplished more in one lifetime than 20 men. How did he do this? Well, a couple of things from his own words. Paul ran first according to the rules. 2 Timothy 2:5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Paul wasn't looking for a shortcut. He wasn't looking to venture outside his lane. He didn't try to take in his hand the latest turf growth and business strategies to grow his ministry. He didn't pursue a seeker-sensitive ministry to avoid the offense of the gospel and the beatings and stonings and difficulties and trials and persecutions that came with it. No. He knew that they were par for the course for those who would run in the way of faithfulness to Christ. That's why he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul ran according to the rules. Paul also disciplined his body, he says elsewhere, and made it his slave. I think it's time that we really seriously consider how much we allow our flesh and our worldly desires to run our lives. Because there is a day coming, I believe, when many of the things that we have relied on will be taken away if we are faithful to Christ. Better to give them up now, learn to discipline our body and make it our slave, not be run by our flesh, but be run by our minds and our faithfulness to Christ. To learn to live with less. Paul ran daily after the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a runner that beats his body and makes it his slave. You think of the marathon runner, and they're out there running day after day, mile after mile. They prepare as they do this. They are constantly training their body. And therefore, when the first sign of difficulty comes, when fatigue or they begin to hit the wall, they can run faithfully on because they have been disciplined in training themselves in this way. And brothers and sisters, I look ahead on the horizon, and as we are running this race, I see the great hill of difficulty up ahead. And there will be many, like in the Pilgrim's Progress, who will go around and think they can end up at the destination. But it's up the hill of difficulty that we must go, following our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not avoid the difficulty. Let us run toward it, disciplining our body, getting ready, prepared to run that race and to be faithful. Paul also, thirdly, constantly ran with his eyes fixed on his Lord. I don't know who you believe wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I tend to believe it was the Apostle Paul. Regardless, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 points our eyes in the right place in verse 1 where he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. I believe Paul is basically saying the exact same thing to Timothy. Follow me as I have followed Christ, as I have fixed my eyes on him and run the race as he did, so run after me. I'm passing the baton to you, Timothy. Don't fall, don't falter, continue on to the finish line. So Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. How does he finally describe his life? He says, Timothy, I have kept the faith. He knows it is all of grace. He knows it is all with the help of the power of the Spirit of God. He's the one who said that God's grace is sufficient for me in my weakness. He understood this. And yet he had to keep the faith. Just as Jude had called to the people of his day to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, So the Apostle Paul had kept to the truth of God and the truth of the gospel and had upheld the faith and kept the faith both personally and in his ministry. Paul would constantly call to Timothy in his letters. In 1 Timothy, for instance, in chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Guard the good deposit. Don't swerve from the faith. Or in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Paul is saying to Timothy, "I've received from the Lord his truth and his word. I have now passed it on to you." He will say in this letter, "Take it and entrust it to reliable men who will be able to teach others also." And he's saying, "Now, Timothy, guard this good deposit of the gospel. Don't take it for granted. Don't let your guard down. Be ready to defend it at all costs, to proclaim it in the face of all opposition." And in our day, as the Bible has constantly proclaimed, that in the last days there would be a departure from the faith. 2 Thessalonians prophesies a great apostasy, a turning away from God of those who had believed in him. Jesus in Matthew in chapter 24 talks about that many will be led astray. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't let that be you. Don't drop the ball. Pass it along to the next generation and to the next. Faithfully uphold the truth. Proclaim the truth. Stand for the truth. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Don't pass on liberalism to your children, Timothy. Don't pass along wimpy false doctrine to others who cower when they are confronted by others who do not believe the truth. Keep the faith. Timothy, it won't necessarily make you popular. It won't give you a life of ease. Timothy, fight the war. Run the race with endurance. Keep the faith at all costs. Then Paul not only then recounts his life, but finally he looks forward to the reward. Paul has poured out his life like a drink offering. He is departing for what? All this fighting, was it worth it? All this running, was it worth the pace of the run and all the difficulties he faced? Keeping, contending, fighting, guarding the faith. Paul then looks ahead in verse 8. And what we find is he begins there, even though Columbus in 1492, as he sailed for the New World, didn't know what he'd find, but that wasn't the Apostle Paul. He's going to depart from the harbor. He knows exactly what is ahead. He says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. With the Lord, the righteous judge will award to me on that day." Timothy, fight, run, keep the faith. There is a day when the crown is coming. It's interesting that Paul would face the tyrant Nero and he would be in his court and receive an unrighteous judgment from him. He would be condemned guilty as a criminal and sentenced to death, his head being chopped off. But Paul knows that earthly rulers and earthly judges are not to be feared because they don't have the last word. Paul knows that there is a day coming when he will stand before the heavenly court. Paul knows that he will stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He will be declared, instead of the court of Nero, guilty. No, he will be declared not guilty. He will be justified. He will be righteous in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And on that day, he will stand before the righteous judge, unlike these unrighteous judges in Rome. And his head will not be cut off, but it will be crowned. And it will not be crowned with the diadem, a royal crown. No, but in Greek it is with the stephanos, the victor's crown or the garland. He's here referring to the crown that was given to those who ran in the Olympic Games of his day, the laurel wreath that was awarded to those who had won the race. Paul has run in a far more noble race, and there is a far more noble crown that awaits. He has run in the way of Christ. He has run on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And he has not run to receive a wreath or garland that would fade away, nor a gold and silver medal that can be stolen or will perish one day. But no, he will receive an everlasting treasure from his Lord and King. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul speaks of it this way. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." And then this, "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Think of how these Olympic athletes, as we watch the Olympics, how many hours, how many years, how much discipline, toil, blood, sweat, and tears went into pursuing a medal that will not last for long. Paul is saying, oh, the reward of Christ is far greater than this. Paul says, Timothy, finish the race. You will receive the crown. But the crown will have to wait for Paul. Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Those that run in the Olympics will receive their crown or receive their wreath, receive their medal soon after the race. But Paul says, "I'm going to receive it on that day." In 2 Timothy 1:12, he refers to the same day this way, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." 1 Corinthians 3:13, he calls it the day. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what day is this, Paul? Is it the day of his death? No, I don't believe that's the case. I believe he explains it later on. It's not the day of his death, but the day of Christ's epiphany, of his appearing. For he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And here is where we will close. Paul is reminding Timothy and us to fight the good fight, to run the race, to keep his eyes on the finish line. There will be a day when the battle will end and the race will be over. There is a day coming when all of those who have labored for Christ, who have fought for Christ, although they might have been mocked by the world, although they might have, like the Hebrews, had to accept the confiscation of their property, would have been imprisoned or other things, or even lost their life. But there is a day coming when Christ will appear, when he will come. It will be an epiphany, is the word. His glory will be displayed. All the claims of Christ will be vindicated before the world, and everyone will bow the knee and proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a day coming, Timothy. We may suffer now, but glory is waiting. For when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is a day coming when Christ will appear in power and great glory, and all who have served him faithfully will receive from him the crown. Notice that Paul doesn't say those who loved debating eschatology, those who love studying, memorizing charts and orders of events, although I commend studying eschatology and these things. But it's not those who will receive this. He says, no, those who love his appearing. Who are those who love Christ's appearing? Well, it's not, definitely not the unbeliever, not those who have not been justified by faith. When they think of Christ's second coming, if they think of it at all, they must do it with the thought of dread. For as A.W. Pink said, the first time Christ came, to slay sin in men, but the second time he will come to slay men in sin. The unbeliever doesn't love the appearing of Christ, but he loathes it. Revelation 6, as they see the wrath of the Lamb coming, they call out for the rocks to fall on them. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed on him? Well, one of the sure signs that you have is that you love Christ. And those who love Christ long for him to return. It's so easy for our eyes to get drawn away by all the worries and cares of the world and forget that our heavenly bridegroom is going to return for his bride. We must be reminded of these things. For does not the sheep love to see the shepherd and long to see him when he is away? Does not the loyal subject long to see the return of the king? Does not the bride long for the return of the bridegroom? It would be an awful thing if Nathan and Kiara headed out on their honeymoon and Nathan went off and she didn't care whether he ever came back. No, they love to be together, and so it is with the bride of Christ. They long for the return of the one that they love. Christ's appearing is the blessed hope of the Christian. As Paul would write to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Oh, brothers and sisters, let us look forward to the day when he comes again, when all will be made new, and there will be no more tears anymore, no more struggles between believers anymore. We will be united in Christ, a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, perfected in Christ, glorified in Christ, no sin on the earth, no difficulty, no struggle. The government of Christ and his peace, we will reign for all eternity. Christ is coming again, brothers and sisters. There will be a day when all will be made new. So Paul is saying, "Oh, Timothy, in the meantime, fight, run. Keep the faith, look forward to the crown, look forward to the one who is the king who will return and will bring that crown with him when he appears." This is his encouragement to Timothy. I pray it is an encouragement to us this morning. I want to conclude with a verse from the Bible, a verse from a hymn, and an excerpt from a poem. It's always good to finish with a hymn, with a verse, and a poem. I think each of these summarizes, in essence, what Paul is saying to Timothy and what the Word of God is saying to us. First, a verse from the Bible, from the Apostle Paul. I think you could summarize these three verses: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, live Christ, and then to die will be infinite gain. Secondly, I think Paul would have agreed with Luther in his hymn where he said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." This is what Paul is saying. There is an everlasting kingdom. There is an everlasting crown. Caesar may take my body, but I'm only departing into the kingdom of Christ. Don't worry about what they take from you. They can't take Christ. They may kill your body, but they can't kill the truth, and they can't demolish the kingdom. It lasts forever. Finally, then, the words again of C.T. Studd, a couple more stanzas from his poem. He says, "One life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last." And then the conclusion, Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only what's done for Christ will last. This life will soon be past, says C.T. Studd, says the Apostle Paul, says Luther. Let us live for Christ. Let us run. Let us fight. Let us stand fast in our day, looking forward to the eternal reward. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that your word is food for our souls. May you use in it, O Lord, to strengthen the faithful here this morning, to call those who are wavering to follow Christ, to help those who have not believed on him to see the urgency of the call of Christ and his gospel. Heavenly Father, may you strengthen our feeble hands and weak knees and give us courage to fight like men, to stand for the truth, to live in the midst of this day as Paul called Timothy to live in the midst of his. Give us strength to fight, endurance to run, and a willingness to stand fast on the truth in the midst of a world that is playing fast and loose with your word. Help each one, O God. Strengthen us for the week ahead that we might serve you until the day when Christ appears in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.